All right, be turning your Bibles back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be finishing, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be finishing out this chapter today in verses 25 to 30. We're going to focus on Epaphroditus' example. And last week we saw the incredible example of Timothy, or Timotheus as he was referring to him here, as he was following Paul. And now we're going to look at Epaphroditus' example. But before I begin, I have to talk about, you know, this big controversy. Is Epaphroditus Epaphras or Epaphras? Either way, that is a shortened version of Epaphroditus, just like Timothy is a shortened version of Timotheus. And, you know, my gut is that it's the same, but it doesn't really matter doctrinally in any way, shape, or form. And we're going to be focusing today on the example, excellent example that we have in Epaphroditus for the Philippians directly. But there is one thing I want you to see about Epaphras, if it's the same person or not, from Colossians. If you look with me over in Colossians chapter 4, because the focus that we saw last week from Timothy, one of the things that Paul was emphasizing was the fact that Timothy was had this care, this natural care that was just not, you didn't see in most people, for specifically the things of God, the people that God has purchased, right? These purchased possessions, the people that are the flock that the Lord has placed them in charge to give this responsibility to, and he has this natural care for them. But we also see in the example that we're going to see today, Epaphroditus' great care for the Philippians as well. And what we see over with Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 12, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Now, the Colossians and Philippians were written about the same time. There weren't that many different people. I think it's probably the same person, just like Paul is referring to Timotheus in that formal version of his name in Philippians. He's also referring to Epaphroditus. But like I said, it doesn't really matter in the example that we're looking at today. Both of these men definitely demonstrate a care and a desire to have the people who that they're thinking of, and in this specific case, the Philippians, to be able to grow and to thrive in their relationship with the Lord. As we come down through this passage in verses 25 to 30, at the end of the chapter, we're going to look at different aspects of this example that we have in Epaphroditus and that he was giving to the Philippians in Epaphroditus. His standing, his suffering, and his service. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into the message. All right, Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I pray now the Holy Spirit would guide us through everything that we're going to be seeing about Epaphroditus and why you chose to include him as part of Scripture, as an example, not just for the Philippians, but for us today. And Lord, I pray that you know, we would have a humble spirit and looking at this example and examining ourselves and thinking of how we need to implement that example and follow that example in our life, so that ultimately, again, we can follow the example of Paul and prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we start off in verse 25 in the passage. And it says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Now, remember, last week he was saying he was planning on sending Timotheus to them, but he was going to have to wait and see how certain things panned out, and then he was going to send Timotheus. But right now, he is sending Epaphroditus. He is coming. He is there, and there's some specific reasons, actually, we're going to get into in the second point. But the rest of this verse, he dedicates to giving some of the standing or the example that makes Epaphroditus this perfect example that they need to follow. And he starts off by saying, "My brother." Now you think, oh, that's kind of simple in its way. The first thing he says about him is he's his brother. Obviously, if he's saved, he's his brother. I mean, you think of different things that you could say about somebody, and this is, like I said, a pretty basic. If they're saved, every one of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to go to all the references that have to do with that. But going beyond, saying somebody is your brother in Christ is basically the same thing as saying that they're saints. Everybody who's accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a saint. And There's something about some other people who go beyond that, and there's some other descriptions he's going to give here, obviously, that we're going to look at regarding Epaphroditus. But he says, looking at Ephesians chapter 1, thinking about the difference between saints and somebody who's focusing on growing in the Lord, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, there's that step up. So if there's that step up, why even take the time to lay out the fact that he's his brother? The emphasis that I want you to see isn't the brother part. It's the fact that he says he's my brother. It's personal. He takes a very personal aspect to his relationship with him. Because he doesn't just refer to him in a general sense of one of the brethren, which Paul does in the very same epistle. I'll give you a couple of examples. Back over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14, he said, and many of the brethren in the Lord. I mean, could Paul have said, and my brethren? Yeah, they're his brethren, but here he's talking in a very general sense. So waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And even concludes, you can look over in chapter 4, down in verse 21, and he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren which are with me greet you. Again, at that point, he could have just been speaking a little bit more intimately, even though he's talking in the plural sense. But not only is he referring to Epaphroditus in the singular sense, my brother, singular, but he brings it into something that's very personal for Paul. My brother. You know, we can think of the body of Christ as a whole. And they're all brothers and sisters, right? All over this planet, people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there are brothers and sisters. But it's very difficult to think of them in terms of those intimate relationship, that very personal aspect. But we should be, when it comes to brothers and sisters who are standing side by side us, who are united together, we should have that same kind of personal aspect. And it really lends into what he continues on, because if you look at it grammatically, as he's continuing on in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, my brother and companion in labor, the my grammatically still applies to the companion in labor. It's my brother and my companion in labor. So it's somebody who is laboring together with Paul. That is significant. That is not just anybody who's just laboring. My companion in labor. I mean, he makes a reference, which we'll look at in more detail, back over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. He's talking to the pastor of the church there, and we'll get into the reasons why later on. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He indicates, yes, these are clearly saved people, but there's something more specific about them. Just like Epaphroditus is his brother, but there's something more specific about him. He's his companion in labor. And a companion, again, it's like that's somebody who's your friend. It's somebody who's working together side by side with Paul. That is, like I said, not insignificant. Because working together with Paul has a purpose. It's something that he also said, which is not surprisingly, about Timothy or Timotheus. If you look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we saw this last week, but just to bring it back to your remembrance. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, again, for Epaphroditus to be called a companion in labor with Paul, like I said, it's significant. Even though Paul doesn't exist living-wise today, he's not around, but we have the example that the Lord gave us through the truth of His Word, and we have what we're supposed to be following and what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be laboring. If you are laboring according to the doctrine which is given to us under the gospel of grace, guess what? You're laboring together with Paul, even to this very day. And the reason I say that that's significant is because if you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says down in verse 9, For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You're building upon a foundation that Paul has laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And if you're building upon that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, as he goes throughout this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're building something that is eternal. Laboring together with Paul is someone who is building something that's going to abide at the judgment seat of Christ. So the fact that Epaphroditus is not just a brother in Christ. He's not just someone who's saved. He's someone who is laboring together with Paul. Again, something that I want to be able to say as well. I want to follow that same example. I want that to be able to be said of me in my testimony when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. You look back in the passage in Philippians, and he doesn't just stop there. He says, and fellow soldier. So again, remember, the my still applies. My brother, my companion in labor, and my fellow soldier. Again, this is significant. Because being a fellow soldier with Christ, or with Paul in the battle as we follow him, as he's following Christ, means that we are engaged in the warfare. We understand that there's a battle going on. We understand that this isn't just, you know, lollipops and cream slides or whatever you want to, you know, play some little Candyland game. Many Christians go through life as if they're playing Candyland, just rolling the dice and following along. Doesn't really matter what happens. But we're at war. And Paul to call and recognize Epaphroditus as his fellow soldier indicates very, very clearly that he's aware and fighting alongside with Paul for a purpose. As he's preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, his companion in labor, he realizes that the enemy is trying to destroy that the enemy is trying to tear that down. And so he's aware of the battle. He's battling alongside him. I mean, right here in Philippians, he's wanting that of the Philippians. You look back over in chapter 1. Down in verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to battle together. What is it? How do you know that striving is in regards to a battle? Because there's an adversary. You continue into the next verse and he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. He wants them to be aware of the battle. He wants their conversation, their ongoing life, everything that they do, everything that they're communicating, to be an evidence of the fact that they're striving against what the enemy is trying to do and tear down the truth, tear down the gospel, tear down the doctrine that is preparing people for the judgment seat of Christ. And be able to stand as a soldier. A soldier who is trained and ready for battle is one who understands what the enemy's objective is. Any soldier worth his salt knows how to confront, how to deal with the enemy. You know, it's funny because I watch war movies and you see the there's gunfire going off and these guys are, oh, that's a, you know, this kind of a gun, and oh, I hear that's that kind of a gun. I have no clue. But those trained soldiers know, and they know where it's come from. They know if that's that kind of gunfire, where it would be coming from, what the objective is of that type of gunfire, what the enemy is trying to accomplish with a sniper as opposed to someone who's shooting a machine gun, as opposed to somebody who's shooting from a tank, as opposed to somebody who's just shooting from a handgun. Again, they understand that. They're trained soldiers. You have to know what the enemy is going to do, and you have to be able to stand and endure the arduous situation of battle. This is a fellow soldier who can do that, as we're going to be seeing. He says to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, In verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." This is a high compliment indeed. So three simple things that Paul says about Epaphroditus right off the bat. He is my brother, my companion in labor, and my fellow soldier. But he doesn't stop there, and he come back over to the passage. Verse 25, he says, "But your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." He's a messenger that was sent from, he comes from them with news and with something to be offering to help Paul out. That was incredible for Paul. But to be able to hear news, to be able to know what's going on, and the vast majority of which is good news. You know, like when Paul heard from back over in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, down in verse 11, he had a messenger from Corinth. It says, "For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." There were messengers who brought news that was not good news about the Corinthians. The vast majority of what he's received in the news and how he's writing, you can tell it's good news. But you know what? Specifically, it's interesting, he brings up something that is of contention. Later on in chapter 4, we'll see down in verse 2, he says, "I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Somebody was having some contention. Well, how did Paul know about that? Well, his messenger, Epaphroditus, who brought to him news of what was going on, and he addresses it. Now, it's just such a small portion, but important, and we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 4. But it shows, again, Paul's aware of what's going on. He knows the state of the people, of the flock, of the Philippians. Why? Because Epaphroditus is helping him out to understand that. And it says that he's ministering to his wants. And if you look right here in chapter 4, we'll study this in detail when we get to chapter 4. You pick it up with me in verse 15. Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Before even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity, but not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, and a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." He says in verse 19, and I want to include this for a reason, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, remember, he said that you sent once and again into my necessity, and that God shall supply all your need. And we'll get into the focus of that, which is the spiritual aspect, when we get there. But it wasn't just that Epaphroditus was ministering to his needs. What's interesting is that Paul says he ministered to my wants. Above and beyond just the needs that he had, above and beyond, you know, food, raiment, shelter. I mean, Epaphroditus was there ministering to the things that made Paul happy, the things that Paul would desire, above and beyond just his basic needs. This is someone, again, who is caring about others. Because it's not just providing what they want, what they need, it's providing what they want. Providing, helping them beyond just the basics. So right off the bat, we have an incredible testimony of Epaphroditus. Someone who is personal in his relationship with the people who he serves Christ with. Someone who is laboring, focusing on the eternal with Paul, with that truth, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Someone who is aware of the enemy. Someone who is understanding of the battle and all this is for, over the truth of the Word of God, the doctrine which we have. And someone, again, who not only brings news, but brings something to be able to minister to somebody. To the point where it's not just about their needs, but about their wants. This is someone who cares. And that's really what we're going to see going into the next section. We come back over to the passage. Because immediately Paul starts talking about the suffering of Epaphroditus. In the next couple of verses, in verses 26 and 27. And the biggest thing about this is that he's not referring to his physical suffering. He says, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness." I want to stop right there, right off the bat. He longed after them. Who? The Philippians. And you think right off the bat we have an example of someone who's doing what? Following the example of Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, down in verse 8, Paul said, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Paul longed after them all. And Epaphroditus is longing for them all. He has a desire to be with them. He has a desire to see them. He has a desire for them. But it's not just that. He says that he's full of heaviness. That heaviness is like a burden on his shoulders. It's like something that bears down on him. You think of the example of Paul back over in, and this isn't the same, obviously, because Paul had this desire for someone's salvation over Romans chapter 9. But it shows that level of heaviness because he describes it the same way here. In verses 1 through 3, he says, "I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I mean, that's a burden that Paul has, an incredible burden for someone. It's a heaviness. It's something that is weighing on him. It's the phrase that we would use today. It's weighing on me. There's a heaviness. There's a burden. There's something that's pulling me. That's his sorrow. It wasn't for his illness. His sorrow was for someone else. His sorrow was about something that someone else was suffering. I mean, what was it? What was it that he was so heavy, so longing for them about? You look back in the passage, and this is what is amazing about Epaphroditus. Finishing out verse 26, he says, "Because that he had heard, that ye had heard, that he had been sick." See, Epaphroditus knew, obviously, he was sick. We'll talk about that in a second. He was very, very sick, very, very ill. He had something that was basically going to kill him, whatever it was. And that's not what was bringing him down. It says his brethren had heard that he had been sick, and it made them sorry. And they were sorrowful because of his illness, and that's what made him sad. That is someone who is not focused inward. This is an example, again, of someone who is focused outward on the care of others. He's sorrowing for them sorrowing about him. That's what's grieving him. And if you look with me over at Galatians chapter 6. You pick it up in verse 2. Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bearing other people's burdens. That's definitely something that Epaphroditus was willing to do. But he didn't want his burden to become a burden for other people. And you keep reading in the context, and he says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." It's something that's pointing toward the judgment seat of Christ, but it definitely shows an attitude. But Epaphroditus is definitely demonstrating with his life. He cares that other people are caring. Now please let me say again, that doesn't mean, you know, that you should all have this focus in your mind. Okay, well, I'm going to become a martyr and I don't want anybody to care about me. I don't want anybody to worry about me. I don't want anybody to think about what I'm going through. The simple response to that is, again, allow the body of Christ to love you. This is what Paul ultimately does in sending Epaphroditus to them. He's allowing the body of Christ to love on him and to rejoice with him. And so it's what I'm saying is, it's not a bad thing to have other people help share your burdens. But you should also, again, have following the example of Epaphroditus, the focus is caring about others. And that's what he exemplifies. The caring of the other members of the body of Christ. As Paul said over to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 24 through 26. Because please note, as I said, Paul is not rebuking the Philippians for sorrowing for what was going on with Epaphroditus and his illness, because that would have been hypocritical, because he was going to see it was bringing Paul sorrow as well. But he was there doing that alongside of him, with him, just like the Philippians were doing with Epaphroditus. And then, therefore, since the Lord had mercy on him, as we're going to see in a minute, and he was alive, then he wants them to rejoice with him. You read this passage, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but if you pick it up with me in beginning of verse 24, he says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." The fact is, we can see both of those aspects in this example of Epaphroditus. He was suffering, Paul and all the other members, and when the Philippians heard of it, they were suffering with him in that suffering. They were sorrowing together with him in that suffering. And now that the Lord has healed him of whatever illness this was, they're going to rejoice with him together. That's what the body does. But the focus, and like I said, what makes Epaphroditus such an incredible example is, he's not telling them not to suffer for him. He wasn't saying, no, I don't want you to think. But it does become a burden on him that they're having to have that burden as well. And I know a lot of people, again, when they're going through something, they don't want other people to be, "I don't want you to be burdened. I don't want to bother other people. I don't want other people to be worried about it." That's great. But remember, we're part of a body. Just like Paul was with him, and just like the Philippians were with him. We want to suffer together. We want to rejoice together. We have to be together. Paul says, continuing on, come back to the passage. In verse 27, the gravity of what was going on with Epaphroditus. He says, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death." He was getting close to die. He says, "But God had mercy on him." Now we'll get into the rest of the verse here in a minute. But all this means is that his death was postponed. You know, that we were talking about it this morning in the Bible study. You're mortal. You're going to die. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can stop it from. It's going to happen. The only thing that's going to stop it from happening is if the rapture takes place. And then we instantly transform. Awesome. That'd be the best of the best. But don't cling to this body. I don't care how young or old you are. Your body is going to die. That's what this body does. And with Epaphroditus, something happened that the Lord postponed his death. Because here's the thing. You can say, well, because he was a good man, God spared him. He spared him temporarily, number one. And there was a reason for why he's still here. And this is what you have to get through your head and realize something. Every day you're still here is by the mercy of God. Whether you're having some illness, let's say, again, you go to the doctor, he says, "Oh, you've got cancer." Again, the body is dying. The timing is in God's hand. You do whatever you can with the doctors, fine. But trust ultimately, again, it's in God's hand. It's in God's timing. And if he postpones your death, it's just a postponement. You're still going to die. Good, bad, ugly, just a Clint Eastwood reference. You're still going to die. However it is, you're going to die. But while you're here for a reason. And it's not just to get what you can out of this life. And so here's something again that not just Paul, but Epaphroditus understood. This life is not about, for a Christian, focused on the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about getting what you can, as much pleasure as you can, in the time that you have. That's the world's view of life. It seeps into the mindset of most Christians. But our purpose in this life is to be united together with our brothers, is to be laboring together with Paul as we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, is to be standing fast in the battle like Epaphroditus was. We look back over in Philippians chapter 1. Paul expressed the same attitude. Beginning in verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ," while I'm here, while I'm alive, I'm focused on Christ. "And to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Again, where is his focus? It's not on this life. It's on being with the Lord. But while he's here, he has a purpose for living. He says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." I'm here for a reason. You know, a lot of people, when they have a near-death experience, they wake up, they realize this life is precious, this life is important, I need to really treasure the gift that is this life. And I'm just talking about just a worldly attitude of somebody waking up when they realize that. And sometimes it takes a near-death experience for people to realize, again, you're not going to live forever, and this life is a gift. But for a Christian, what's awesome with Epaphroditus is that his attitude doesn't change. See, he's not sorrowing. Is mentioned and given the testimony, I have all confidence that nothing about him going to die personally was going to bring him sorrow, other than it's making other people sorrow. But looking forward to being with Jesus Christ, no problem there. But because God did spare him and had mercy on him for a time, that time that he has, you know what he's going to do? Focus on serving the Lord. He's going to keep doing what he is doing already. It shouldn't take a near-death experience for us to realize that the time we have is precious. The time we have here is, you could say, borrowed time. You're on the clock. You've only got so long. There are other people who are more tied to this life. Paul condemns that attitude. You look with me over at Philippians chapter 3, down in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." We'll talk about this more in detail, because this is bad. This is not someone who's pressing toward the mark. But it's a good gauge for you to think about how much of your day do you spend, again, focused just on earthly things. So you can still doing your job, but doing it to serve the Lord, not to just serve your employer. Everything you do, you could still have this focus that is set on eternity, on preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. This is the kind of example, not only does Paul live, but we see here in Epaphroditus as well. God having mercy on him to have a more time to do what? Play Nintendo? I know they didn't have Nintendo back then. But he's having more time to serve the Lord. We come back over to the passage in verse 27. Because what he says next, it's very important, and it gives us a good perspective on how Paul was looking at the situation. He says, I'm going to pick it up at the beginning of the verse again. He says, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, Paul understands full well that for Epaphroditus, if the Lord took him, it's all good. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Epaphroditus, working alongside by Paul, preparing for eternity, I have no doubt whatsoever he had the same focus. For to him to live was Christ and to die was gain. You know what? So for him, that's awesome. The sadness for Paul is that I won't be with him anymore. I won't have him laboring by my side. Right here, it's the sadness of this life is that separation. The greatest sorrow, the greatest grief that we have to endure as humans is that separation of death. And the Bible doesn't take away, doesn't say, well, since you're a Christian, if someone you love who's a Christian dies, you should feel no sorrow, you should have no grief. That's not what it says. And if you look with me over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. Period. End of sentence. End of verse. Is that how it ends? No. It's not. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Your sorrow, your grief should not be as those that have no hope. Those that are lost and have no hope of ever seeing that person again, or no hope of that person being in heaven. But if you do, you know, have that hope, does that mean you have no sorrow whatsoever? No. But there should be a difference. Your grief is for yourself. Your grief is because it's your grief that person isn't going to be there with you anymore. And that grief is real. We're human. You have that emotion. You have that attachment. Paul had that attachment. Paul had that connection. This friend was so close, it would have been a great sorrow for Paul. Obviously, Paul is going through other things that are sorrowing him. The reality of other churches that are not standing firm on the truth of the Word. The reality that other people who he worked with him are betraying him and turning their backs on him. Those are sorrows. Those are griefs. And it would have been a real and genuine grief for Paul. For Paul to have lost Epaphroditus. He said, that was God having mercy on me. Now, does he know that eventually Epaphroditus is going to die? Yes. The same as actually he knows he's going to die. Is he afraid for what's going to happen to Epaphroditus after he dies? No. Because Epaphroditus' testimony, I have no doubt again that Paul is assured that he knows that when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, Epaphroditus is not going to be ashamed. So he's not worried for that. And this is why I say, it is not a bad thing to sorrow again with those that are sorrowing. It's a good thing to have that kind of relationship with each other, to be that united. They are the reality of the sorrows of this life. But they are temporary. You can't look at this passage and claim this passage if someone you love gets sick and say, you know what, that would be a sorrow beyond what I could take. I don't want to have sorrow upon sorrow because I wouldn't be able to take it. I mean, the Word of God promises you in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Down in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Whatever the situation, whatever that is you have to go through, God knows how much you can take and how much what you need. And Paul needed Epaphroditus at this point. Beyond what he could have taken. And God knew that. And if you do lose someone you love, which again, Paul did multiple times, if that happens, you know what? You're going to sorrow. You're going to grieve. But you're not going to grieve like those who have no hope, because you know the reality of where they are, and that you will see them again. In Romans 8, 28, you have that promise, all things, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You love Him, you're loving Christ, you're loving His appearing, you're called according to His purpose, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ to be glorified together with Him, then all things work together for your good. If God allows you another day, another week on this planet, I don't care if you're sick or not, it's for your good, so that you can prepare and build things that are eternal. That's why we're here. If you do get sick and God spares you, again, it's so that you can continue to work for His good. But a prayer I have prayed for years, if God can get more glory out of my death than my life, I pray that He take it. Another aspect of that prayer is I don't want to be, and I'm not going to take the time to go through the example of Hezekiah in detail. But I want to mention the reality that, you know what, here's a king who was awesome, serving the Lord, doing that which was right, right in his eyes. And then he gets up to the point he's going to die and begs God, look, he's like cashing in his chips. Look, you know how I've served you. You know what I've done. So give me more time. God's like, okay, 13 years. That's the worst decision of Hezekiah's life. It's in that time that his son was born, who became one of the worst kings, who turned against God. Never would have happened. Hezekiah makes a mistake that condemns his own lineage during that time. It would have been far better if he had just died. Death is not something for us to fear. We have to understand, we have to trust, if we're serving the Lord, if we're preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, that if that happens to us or to somebody else, that, you know what? Again, it's the best thing. That's what God says. That's His comfort. That's the reality that we have to trust in. But if it doesn't, then again, it's so that God can still use that person in His relationship with the Lord and His relationship with you. Come back over to the passage. We get into the last phase of what he's talking about Epaphroditus' example. We saw his incredible standing, the testimony that he had in his life. Amazing. We saw his care for them in his suffering. Wasn't really suffering because of what he was going through. It was suffering because, again, that other people were suffering because of his suffering. And that God chose to spare him so that he could still be used of God to accomplish something in this life. And then we see, even after he was spared, he's still looking for opportunities to serve. His service is the last thing we see in the final three verses here. He says, I sent him therefore, in verse 28, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. He sent him, remember we saw back up at the very beginning in verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Well, here's the why. So that they could rejoice. They were suffering with him together, which is biblical. And now he sends them to them so that they can rejoice with him, which is biblical. We saw that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the separation, that being apart, it's hard. I mean, you look with me back at what happened in Acts chapter 20, when Paul left the Ephesians, people who he had grown very, very close to. He gives this incredible farewell address. But at the very end, when Paul is leaving, you pick it up with me in verse 36. So when he had thus spoken, he kneeled and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. It was as if for them he was out of their life forever. Again, it was as if it's that separation of this is it. In this life, that's it. I'm not going to see you anymore. It's just like somebody dying. That's a grief. That's a sorrow. That's something, again, that they were going through with Epaphroditus. But now he's alive and they can rejoice again for this ability to now, I don't have that loss. So rejoice with him. It's just like, again, when a baby's born, you don't sorrow. You rejoice. Because, hey, now I have this new person that I get to love and I get to share my life with. But then at the end, there's the death, and so that's the sorrow. But again, it's a temporal sorrow. But it's still real. They're going to experience, basically, again, the opposite of that. And to rejoice with Epaphroditus, so that's why he's sending him to them. Just like when Paul wanted to see Timothy. You can look with me over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul talked about his prayers for Timothy night and day. He says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, be mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. Wanting to get together, wanting to see them so that they can have joy of each other's fellowship, of each other's company. He sent Epaphroditus to them because of the sorrow that they were going through and the sorrow he was going through, Epaphroditus, because of their sorrow, so that they could all rejoice together at that point. But it wasn't just for the joy of the Philippians. It was also for the joy of Paul. And this is really what gets amazing, again, and back to this testimony, even of Paul, even though that's not his focus in saying this, but it is demonstrating Paul's eternal focus that he's been showing throughout this entire chapter. He says in verse 28 again, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Listen, it's kind of a logical conundrum if you're just trying to think about it in a temporal sense. Because Paul's like, you know what? God had mercy on him, on me, because he spared him so that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow, so that I wouldn't have to be apart from him. Epaphroditus obviously means a lot to Paul. And yet he sends him away. Seems like that would be kind of the opposite. Sending him away would not bring Paul joy. It wouldn't make him less sorrowful. No, because here's Paul's focus on the Philippians. It's going to bring me joy because I know it's going to bring you joy. That's what Paul's showing here. I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you so you can rejoice together with him, and I'm going to sacrifice that so that I'm not with him and he's not with me, so that you can have joy. I mean, again, it's been the focus of this entire chapter. That united together, caring about others more than yourself. We saw it a couple weeks ago in what Paul said in verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. It's the same joy, so that therefore when they're joined because they're able to rejoice together with Epaphroditus, that brings Paul joy. Even though he's sorry that he can't be with him at that time. Why? Because Paul's more focused outward than inward. He's more focused on their joy than his joy. Their joy becomes his joy. Paul's demonstrating again what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What was the fulfillment of Paul's joy? When they were united, when they were growing in truth, when they were doing the things that they should be doing and focusing on that which is eternal. And here Paul can be less sorrowful by sending Epaphroditus, because it's going to bring the Philippians joy, and so it will therefore bring him joy. Continuing on, look in verse 29. He says, "Receive him therefore." He gives him this command. "In the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." Now, we have nothing that says anything about him being a pastor or holding a position of any kind of office. Obviously, they entrusted him with the money to send to Paul, to minister to Paul, the things that they were sending to him. So he's obviously trusted from the Philippians, important to them, because when they heard he was about to die, it brought them grief. But there's nothing about him holding any specific office. It's just the reality of the testimony that he had and who he was, the example that he lived. So this is not a hard command for them to follow. And many times, again, you could say someone needs to be held in reputation merely because of the position that they hold. Paul said back over in Romans chapter 13, down in verse 7, he says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Some people are due that just because of the position that they hold. He commands in the husband and wife relationship over in Ephesians chapter 5, down in verse 33, after going through the details of everything about a husband and wife and how that actually is portraying the reality of our relationship with Christ, he says in the very end in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." That's a commandment to the husband. And then he says, "And the wife see that she reverence her husband," because the position that he has, it's due. It's something that is a command. But Paul is saying to the Philippians, here's a guy who you love, who you respect, who you trust, who cares about you deeply. And it's because of that that I command you to hold such in reputation. Well, it's not just because of the position, it's because of the example of his life, of who he is. Much more easy to hold someone in reputation and give them honor and give them respect when that's the reality. Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." For the position, yes, but also much when they basically earn it, you're supposed to respect them. He says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, down in verses 15 and 16, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to hold such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth." I was thinking ahead back to the verse in Philippians. He tells them in Corinth, look, here's someone who you can see the reality in their life, what their focus is. When you see someone in that kind of a position, I'm not talking about holding a specific position of office, whether it's a bishop, pastor, deacon, teacher, whatever. You see a reality in their life of their walk with the Lord, and someone who you can see as an example to follow as they're preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, that's the kind of person you need to respect. That's the kind of person you need to submit to. That's the kind of person you need to hold in reputation. Because ultimately, you come back over to the passage. And he brings it back to his testimony of how he serves the Lord. He says, "But because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death." Not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And again, that's not a slam on them in any way. It's just there was at times when they weren't somebody there coming. He's not slamming the Philippians. Again, he also praises them over in chapter 4. But he's showing, look, somebody, not you all couldn't be here doing this. So you entrusted him and he came and he supplied that. And he brought those things and he ministered. And he is serving, not, again, me, but serving the Lord. Serving Christ. It's for his work that he was nigh unto death. Again, we don't know what it was. We don't know what if it was an accident or if it was an illness or what happened. But it was because he was there ministering that it did. Somebody sneezed on him. And it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been there. He tripped and hit his head and it would have happened if he wasn't there. I don't know what it was. But Paul says plain and simply it was for the work of Christ. That's what he was doing. He was focusing on the eternal, not the temporal. Not regarding his life, this temporal life. It doesn't matter. That's why I tied it back into chapter 1 and Paul's attitude. Paul wasn't regarding his life. That's not what it was important. Again, chapter 1, just verse 20 this time. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Doesn't matter. This attitude, look, this life I am here to serve Christ. We see that in Paul's example. What's awesome is we see that in Epaphroditus' example. He is here to serve Christ, to do the work of Christ, not regarding this life. If God takes this life, then it's for my good, and I get to be with the Lord, so it's all good. But if I don't, if He does spare me and I don't die right now, if I continue to breathe this coming week, it's for a reason. It's so that I can serve the Lord. So that I can prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Paul said, come with me back over to chapter 20. One of the famous things that he said, obviously, to the Ephesians in this farewell address. Very famous verse, obviously, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither counts I my life dear unto myself. Paul expressing the same attitude. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which the Lord I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is Paul saying? Look, I don't care about my life. This life is temporal. What I care about is preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Finish my course with joy. And right now, in this life, the ministry to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The work of Christ. They have the same testimony. Epaphroditus and Paul. This is what his focus was. This is what he was striving for. Just as Paul, preparing and heading toward, again, the finish line of that, of his life, hoping that he would go up in the rapture, but understanding finally in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that that wasn't going to happen. Verses 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Here's a man, by everything that Paul gives an account of him, who could say the same thing. There's few people you can read in the Word of God who you can say that about. But here's a guy approaching the final point of his life because he was serving the Lord, having the testimony that Paul attests to, and being able to look beyond this life, because not regarding this life, that doesn't matter. He's focusing on what he says in verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. That's who Epaphroditus is. That's talking about him as well. He was loving the Lord's appearing, not regarding his life, not being tangled up in this life, not following like Demas, loving this present world and abandoning Paul. No, Epaphroditus was a man of God who cared about others more than he cared about himself, and understood that this life is fleeting. This life here is about serving the Lord as I prepare for the day that I stand before Him. And Paul holds him up just as Timotheus, that we saw last week, as examples to follow as well. Again, back over in chapter 3, just as I ended last week, in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." You got Paul, who we're following. But we have other examples that he just gave us. Timothy and Epaphroditus. To look at and to learn from. To evaluate our own lives. To say, okay, are we fulfilling God's will? Can I say I have that same focus like Epaphroditus in preparing for the eternal? And that the sorrow of others is what sorrows me more than anything that I could be going through. Because I care about others more than I care about myself. We've come through this whole chapter. We're about to enter into a big one in chapter 3. But this chapter is awesome. Because it demonstrates for us, again, what God wants us to be doing together, united. Following Paul, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. And he finishes it out with these two amazing examples. We have them today because they're in the Word of God. And we can trust. We weren't there. We weren't the Philippians who saw the reality of the testimony of Timothy, as he said that they had seen and they knew the proof of him. We don't know this Epaphroditus personally. But knowing this is the Word of God, knowing that this is flawless, this is an inerrant, we have an ironclad example again of someone else who will be able to stand unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because why? They followed Paul. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. Again, I pray that we can attain to the same vision, the same focus in our life that we have seen not only in Timothy but also in today with Epaphroditus. Lord, as we prepare for the day that we stand before you, I pray that we would maintain that focus. Following examples of men like these, not letting the realities or even the sorrows of this life pull us away from the goal that you have set before us. Lord, I pray that this coming week, whatever we might face, we would live our life focused on you. That you would be the reality of our life, and so that even if we should face death itself with ourselves or with someone else, we can give you the glory and we can trust in you to know that you are in control, and that through the examples like these in your word, we can be comforted in knowing that what we're preparing for in eternity is more important than anything we face in this life. And that any affliction, any sorrow, any grief, if we're following you and walking in the Spirit, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We see that reality in Epaphroditus. We saw it in Timothy. And Lord, thank you again for preserving those examples for us in your Word.